Christ's name. Amen.
Take your Bible. We're looking at Luke chapter 24, the first 12 verses today. And while you're turning there, we're going to be thinking today, obviously, on Easter, about the impact of an empty tomb. Many of you are like me. You were cradle roll Christians, so to speak. You've been in church most all your life, and you've heard the message of Easter so many times. I always felt like when I was serving as a pastor, I loved Easter, but it was also a challenge. How do you ever do justice? How do you ever come close to approximating the wonder, the splendor, the significance, and the power of Easter? And the truth is, on your best day, you don't do that. But what we can do is look at the scripture this morning and talk about the impact, both corporately as well as individually, personally, in our own lives, that Easter has had in the past, should have now, and ought to have in the future. Well, think about magnificent messages that you have heard. I think about those famous lines that stick in our folklore, or stick in our national history. You know, Matthew Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death," or Winston Churchill during the days of World War II, "Never, never, 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 never give up." Or even Martin Luther King's statement during the days of civil unrest, "I long for the day in America when my four children will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." I don't agree with much of Martin Luther King's theology, but I agree with that statement. And that was a well-placed statement. Well, these messages, you know, they float around and rumble around in your brain. And those messages have the capacity to change the trajectory of not only individuals, but groups of people and nations. The great thing we get to do this morning is to talk about a message that in comparison to any other message, it's truly incomparable. There's only one message that has the capacity to change the eternal destiny of a human being. And it is the message that Peter delivered at Pentecost that we looked at. It is the message that there is deliverance, there is salvation, there is forgiveness solely and exclusively through God's risen Son. And people today say, well, what do you mean deliverance? What do you mean salvation? What do I need to be delivered from? What do I need to be saved from? And we would say, you need to be saved from your sins. And they would say, why? Why do I need to be saved from my sins? And we would say yet again, well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that would be absolutely true. But if you go back to look at the second psalm, and you go back and look in Scripture, you see that basically what I need to be delivered from and what you need to be delivered from is the judgment that we all deserve at the hands of a righteous and holy God. And I always think about that at Easter. And the reason I think about it is simply that if God gave me what I deserve, there would never have been an Easter. There'd never been a cross. There'd just been condemnation and damnation, which I totally and utterly deserve. But the good news is, Isaiah chapter 53 says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. You know, it's a poor thing. It's poor theology when people say, well, angry God of the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, we've got sweet Jesus who came to die for his people. You need to banish that kind of thinking from your theology. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. This plan of salvation begins with the Father. There's perfect symmetry in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what I'm saying today is the most important thing in your life and my life is our status with a holy, sovereign, righteous God. And outside of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross and God's validation of that sacrifice through the resurrection, you and I are in bad shape. I don't care what else whatever else may be bad in your life today, you're not covered by the blood of Jesus. You don't have resurrection hope. You're in bad shape. You know, we have these images we paint sometimes of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And of course, there is that element to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But you look over in Revelation chapter 19, and you see Jesus, the warrior Messiah. What's it going to be like when Jesus comes again? My colleague at the seminary, Stephen Smith, says it so much better than I can say it. What Jesus says as a warrior Messiah in Revelation 19 is this. He says, you will be covered in my blood, or I will be covered in yours, because I'm coming with a sword to destroy. Wow. You see, it's a different thing when Jesus comes again. He came as a baby in a manger. He lived a sinless life. He was put on a cross between two thieves. He was placed in a tomb. And the third day he rose again. And now he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And one day he's coming again in power and glory. And when he comes again, he's not coming to take sides. He's coming to take over and to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. I want to be on the right side of that transaction, don't you? That's what Easter's all about. Well, let's look at this text, Luke chapter 24. Long ago, on a Sunday morning early, this message is first crystallized. And it changes the world. We want to connect the empty tomb with the occupied cross. We want to connect Golgotha with Easter Sunday morning, because the cross points to God's redeeming grace, and the resurrection of Jesus shows us the triumph of God's power. God is testifying through the resurrection. He's vindicating the sacrifice of his son. And he's saying, I've raised him from the dead, and all who put their hope in him, all who put their hope in him are secure. By contrast, hope placed anywhere else, in any other entity, is a fool's errand. Well, look at the text. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Man, what a great story. Let's look at it. First of all, in the first three verses, let's observe the empty tomb experience. Now, look back in chapter 23, and you see that you've got some women. In this case, it's Mary Magdalene. Remember, she had seven demons, and Jesus cast them out of her, and she became a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. And then you had Joanne, and then you had Mary, the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus. These women were believers in Jesus, and they were concerned. In fact, they had witnessed, at least some of them had witnessed the crucifixion itself. And they saw what happened afterwards and how a man named Joseph of Arimathea got permission to take the body of Jesus and place it in a tomb. Now, what they wanted to do was to basically prepare the body for burial. We don't have embalming at this time. And so the body, to prevent the odor and stave off decay at least a little bit, what happens? There's spices and there's the preparation of the body for burial. Well, that's their role. So that's the context. Look at it back in 55 and 56 of chapter 23. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Okay, so that's what's going on there. They are simply headed, they're headed there to the tomb on Sunday morning to do what respecting, loving, caring friends would do. That's what they're doing. Now, look at what the text says. But on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, at early dawn, literally at deep dawn, at deep earliness. I mean, right at the first light of day. Some of you men have been in deer blinds, or you've been up early in the morning, or ladies, you've been unable to sleep, and you look out the back window and you see that first hint of light in the first part of the morning. That's what the text is describing here. They went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. Now, they get there, and verse 2 says they find the stone rolled away. Well, that's good news, and then it's not so good news. It's good news because they're probably on their way thinking, well, how are we going to remove this heavy stone? These burial places were often carved into the side of a hill, a rock, and a heavy stone is rolled there. And you know from other passages that the stone was supposedly sealed and guards were placed there. You know those gospel accounts. Well, they're wondering, how are we going to get in there? But now they get there and the stone is rolled away, and immediately they begin to think, well, who did this? And what about the body of Jesus? What's going on here? The stone is rolled away. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, I'm sure they were. And then you have yet another angelic visitation. Do you see it in the text? Two men in dazzling apparel. In dazzling apparel. I mean, these guys stood out, and obviously the response of those at the tomb is they're afraid, and they bow their faces to the ground. You see it there in the text. And then, beginning in verse 4 and on from there, we want to take note of the angelic address. These women are perplexed. They're baffled. I mean, they thought they were going to the tomb, and there's the dead body of Jesus, and we're going to rub some spices and ointment on it, prepare it for burial, do the respectful thing, and go on our way mourning, and boom, everything is different. The stone is rolled away, the body of Jesus is nowhere, and now here are these two shining men who are obviously more than men, and they're wiped out, and they're fearful, and they bow to the ground. They're perplexed. And then look at this question. A lot of theology here. Great question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's like those angels are saying, nothing could be more foolish than to think that Jesus could be counted among the dead. I love that. Nothing could be more foolish than to think that Jesus could be counted as being among the dead. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the Lord of the whole earth and the universe in a cemetery? And then there's the declaration. He's not here. He's not here. That is great news. He is not here. He's not in this tomb. If he had been an entombed Jesus, we wouldn't have a Christianity. We wouldn't have a hope. We wouldn't have anything. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But he's not here. He has risen. It's not just that he's not here. You notice what the angel is saying? He's not here. And of course, they're perhaps thinking, well, have they taken the body somewhere? Have they relocated him somewhere else? But I love what the angels do. He's not here, and the reason he's not here is because he's alive, because he's risen. And then look at the reminder. Here's some basic New Testament theology. It is the kerygma, the fancy word used for the basics of the Christian life. And man, is there ever a need today to get the basics right? Someone were to stop you after church today and say, what's this Christianity stuff all about? Give me the quick overview. Hopefully you'd be able to say, what Christianity is all about is this, that God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, who died for our sins according to the Scripture, who was buried and on the third day rose again. That's the heart of the gospel. And look at it here. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man, by the way, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite self-designation. He's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, but he chooses to identify with the humanity of fallen, sinful people like us. He identifies with us. Don't you remember that the Son of Man must be delivered? Look at that, the moral necessity. Must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. There it is, the heart of the gospel. On the third day rise. Well, there's the reminder. It's like the angels are giving these women a gentle rebuke. What are you doing in the place of the dead looking for the person who is the Lord of life? And don't you remember what he said when he was with you in his Galilean ministry? Don't you remember? And look at the text. And they remembered his words. And they remembered his words. Well, when you look in Scripture, isn't it fascinating how often in the Old Testament we read about remember, 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 and in the New Testament, it really continues. Jesus institutes this thing called the Lord's Supper or communion, and what's it all about? It is a remembering. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us a lot of things, but I think one of the things it tells us is that the Lord knows we are prone to forget what's really important. We are prone to miss the proverbial forest for the trees. We're prone to take the subordinate and the secondary and to elevate it above the primary. I am, you are. That's part of what it is to be a fallen, sinful human being living in a fallen, sinful world. And so here we are at the empty tomb, and there's the reminder. Remember what Jesus said. Man, that's good advice. That's advice to preach to ourselves and to preach to our children and to the people we love. Remember what Jesus promised. Remember what Jesus said. Doesn't guarantee that if you remember what Jesus said and remember what Jesus promised, that all your troubles will go away and you'll never have any problems. But I'll tell you what, it makes a huge difference in the midst of your difficulty when you remember his promises and that those promises cannot fail. Well, a last thing. The resurrection results in true amazement. Look at verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. These women return and report. They tell all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And you have Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now look at verse 11. Here are the apostles. Here are these guys who've been with Jesus. And Jesus has told them repeatedly, the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day will be raised. And yet in the midst of all this, what happens? The Bible says, these words seem to them an idle tale. Literally, these words seem to them to be sheer fantasy. You know, you look at that and think, wait a minute. These guys have been with Jesus, and Jesus had told them repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly what's going to happen. And now, when it happens, They just can't believe it. What's going on there? I think a couple of things. Number one, it's a reminder to us. You can be following close to Jesus, and if you're not careful, you can still miss some important signals. You really can. Which is all the more reason we need to just stay so tied to God's Word and so in a spirit of neediness and dependence upon Him. But I don't want to throw these apostles completely under the bus. I mean, you and I have had a couple of thousand years of history to get used to this idea of resurrection. It hadn't happened before, okay? Jesus made the promise, right? But I'm sure for them, after what they'd been through, it all seemed too good to be true. You ever had those experiences? Something happens and you think, wow, this is so wonderful. I need to pinch myself. It's just almost too good to be true. And then there's Peter. There's Peter, who has denied the Lord three times, who's going to be restored, John 21, and then who's going to preach the paint off the walls at Pentecost. It's an in-your-face, if ever there were, experience as he looks at his fellow Jewish kinsmen and says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." But look at Peter here. The verbs are so descriptive. Peter rose, and now he's running to the tomb. He's stooping at the tomb. He's looking in the tomb. He sees the linen cloths by themselves. They wrapped up the dead person in after anointing with spice and ointments, they wrap up in cloth. Seeing the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That word marveling in your Greek New Testament only is used a few times. Paul uses it in Galatians. It's an interesting word. We would say he was astonished. In modern language today, we would say he was blown away. That's exactly, he was just blown away. He went home being blown away at what had happened. You know, one of the reasons I think the resurrection is such good news is because it comes on the heels of such a seemingly devastating defeat. I like that. We've talked in our class before. What do you do when maybe you've been there? Maybe a hurting friend comes to you and says, "Well, I know what the Bible says about God loving us and God never leaving us and forsaking us. But I want to know, where was God when my husband was dying? Where was God when my daughter succumbed to that deadly form of cancer? Where was God when my loved one was wiped out in that car crash?" And I think at Easter, we get our ultimate answer. He's in the same place that he was when he spared not his one and only son, but freely offered him up for us all. Romans 8:32. How do I know that sacrifice is effective? How do I know that it is efficacious, as theologians like to say? How do I know that it really works? How do I know this Easter Sunday morning that if I drop dead before I finish the next sentence, I immediately go to be with Jesus, and that one day I'll have a glorified resurrection body that is fit for eternity, which will never decay, disease, or know any deformity whatsoever? How do I know that? Answer: Easter. God raised his son, incorruptible, not subject to decay. He's at the right hand of God the Father, from which he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That is the word of God. That's not the word of Matthew. That's not the word of you. That is the word of God. That is our hope. And ladies and gentlemen, this Easter Sunday morning, whether you realize it or not, it's the only hope you have. It's the only hope I have. I can't be good enough. I can't go to church enough. I can't do enough good things. I mean, That mindset's an affront to God. If I could be good enough, Jesus died for no reason. What's the cross and resurrection about then? But if I really believe what God's word says, that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from what he did on the cross, apart from what happened on that first Easter, I'm damned and doomed for eternity, then Easter's going to mean a whole lot to me, and it's going to mean a whole lot to you. Well, let's spend a few minutes tying it all together. Because the truth of the empty tomb has the capacity to change your life now and forever, ceaselessly celebrate it with fixed amazement. I understand, and I think it's great. Easter Sunday is it ought to be a special day. But in essence, every day is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday because we don't have any reason to go forward or take another step or take another breath apart from the resurrection hope of Jesus. That's what Peter wrote. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mega mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We used to sing it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransom in glory, his face I at last shall see, and it will be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Yeah. Well, the second thing is don't forget to remember. A dead Jesus doesn't justify anybody. And what I need to be is justified. I need to be made right. I need to be reconciled to the God of the universe. And a dead Jesus doesn't save anybody, not you, not me. Tim Keller said it better than I can say it. Christ's resurrection not only gives you hope for the future, it gives you hope to handle your scars right now. I need to hear that. Maybe you do too. I mean, I don't get me wrong. I'm celebrating today that my future is secure, not because I'm anything, but because by the grace of God, my faith is in Jesus. My hope, my future is secure. And until that glorious future begins, I can live in the here and now. And the scars and the consequences of my own sin and my shortcomings, how do I live with that? I live with resurrection hope. Well, I wish I'd come up with this question, but I didn't. I actually don't know where it came from. A number of writers have used it, and so I'll jump on it this morning. Basically, it's a sentiment of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. You've heard the old saying, well, you know what? I've heard preachers say, well, even if it turned out to be not true, it's still been worth it because I've lived a moral, upright life. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul argues. What Paul says, if Jesus is not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. If you're banking everything on the resurrection of Jesus, and it turns out not to be true, you are of all people most to be pitied. So here's the question. Am I living a life which is stupid if Christ isn't raised from the dead? That's a pretty penetrating question, isn't it? How does and to what degree does the fact that Jesus is alive and that tomb is empty, to what degree and how does that shape my daily living? How does it make my life different? Does it? Those are important questions. Well, the whole point of Easter, the whole point of Easter is that we might have God as our highest joy. You see, in our culture today, we're told that if we look good enough and we have enough stuff, and by the way, I'm not against looking good and having stuff. Those things are A-okay. But we're told if we do all those things, then we'll be satisfied. Or we'll be successful, whatever that means. But the Bible says our greatest need is fellowship with God. And if there's no Easter, I don't have that fellowship. I think a couple of weeks ago, Madison Grace was telling you about at the seminary, we send out our students each week, and been doing it now for 4 years. First of all, within a 1 mile radius, and more recently, within a 2 mile radius. And since we've been doing that, there's not been a single week in which at least one person hasn't professed faith in Jesus. about 4 weeks ago, I went out with another professor and two of our students, and we were on Trail Lake Drive in Fort Worth, Texas. And unfortunately, the only time slot that was available for me was 11:30 to 12:30 on Tuesdays. Not really a good time to catch people at home. But on this particular day, after the previous week, pretty much finding no one at home, I remember praying as we were on the way and thinking, you know, Lord, I just prayed somebody be home today that we could at least talk to some live bodies. And I concluded that prayer, and then I kind of got convicted. I didn't hear voices, but I just felt compelled. I said, okay, Lord, let us lead somebody to Jesus Christ today. I didn't think much more about it. We knock on the first door, nobody home. Knock on the second door, nobody home. Third door, college student, TCU student opens it. His name is Reed. We begin talking to him. One of our students says, we'd like to talk to you about what it means to know Christ. Would you let us tell you how you can have a relationship with Christ? He said, I've been hoping somebody would tell me that. I'm standing there. And 5 minutes later, he's standing at the door asking Jesus to save him. And Reed became a new person that day. And I thought of that this week. I thought, without the resurrection of Jesus, Reed doesn't have a Jesus to call on. Reed's life is different this Easter, and it'll never be the same. And if Jesus isn't alive, Reed's got no hope. I got no hope. Well, that's what it's all about, to have Jesus. Many years ago, a guy named Harry Pritchett Jr. told a story that I just love. It kind of puts it all together at Easter for me. It's a true story. He had a friend, a man, a godly man, who taught a group of third grade Sunday school boys. And third grade Sunday school boys can be cruel sometimes. And in this class, there were 8 or 9 kids. And one of these little boys was a boy named Philip, and he had Down syndrome. And the other boys were pretty rough on Philip. They, you know, he looked different. He couldn't do the things that the others did. It kind of gave him a hard time. Well, as Easter was approaching one year, the teacher said, guys, here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do this Easter. I got an assignment for you. And he gave them plastic eggs like this. And he said, here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to go out somewhere this week in the backyard, and I want you to put something in this egg that reminds you of of Easter. Now, some symbol, some something. And so they were excited to get the little eggs, and they went home and did their assignment. And the teacher said, oh, by the way, and on Easter Sunday, we'll we'll open up the eggs and we'll see what everybody put inside. So the kids were excited. Easter Sunday came, and these guys were dressed in their Easter Sunday best, and they had their eggs, and they were really ramped up and excited about sharing what they discovered. And so they're gathered around, and the first little boy volunteers, and the teacher says, "What's in your egg?" And he opens it, and he says, "Here's a piece of a flower. The budding flowers and trees and plants in spring make me think of new life." And the teacher says, "Hey, man, good job." And then another kid has a butterfly. And they get to the third kid, and he's got a rock in his. And they said, "Why do you have a rock?" And he said, "Well, I think about that rock because they rolled the stone away from the tomb." Well, the teacher makes his way through all the eggs, so he finally comes to one egg. Oh, here's one, and he opens it, and he's empty. It's empty. And the kids begin to laugh and say, "Oh, somebody's stupid. I bet that was Philip." That was the little boy's name. I bet that was Philip. He didn't understand the assignment. He's just stupid. He can't do it." And Philip spoke up and said, "Oh, I understood. My egg is empty because the tomb is empty." Now, fast forward. That's in April of that year. In late July of the same year, Philip got sick. And they thought he was going to be able to recover, but some other issues developed, and Philip died. And the first part of August of that year, his funeral was held in that church, not too far from the Sunday school classroom where those eight boys and Philip met on Easter Sunday. And at the close of the service, the funeral service, eight little third grade boys, along with their teacher, walked to the casket, but they didn't put flowers on the casket. They put eight empty eggs, because they had learned from Philip that that's the most important truth, that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive. John Piper says, in light of Easter, if you and I do not bow and worship and trust and obey the risen Lord Jesus, we commit high treason against the King who is Lord of all. If this stuff about the resurrection is true, then I can't look at Jesus the same. I can't look at sin in my own life the same. It's completely cast in a different light. Because God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God has decreed and declared, even in this crazy world we live in, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what I'm saying this morning is, when we begin to get a glimpse of what Easter is all about, what we want to say is, "Lord Jesus, I want to bow now. I want to bow now. I want you to be my great joy in life. Crown him the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Crown him the King to whom is given the wondrous name of love. Crown him with many crowns, and thrones before him fall. Crown him, ye kings, with many crowns. for he is Lord of all. On that first Easter, death had its funeral. And because it did, the tomb is empty. And all who put their hope in Jesus will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for the glory and wonder and worth and beauty and love of Jesus. We worship you this day. And Lord, we tell you with our broken, sinful lives that what we need and what we want more than anything is you forever. And thank you that through a risen Son, you've made it possible. In his strong and saving and ever-living name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week. Happy Easter.